Returning to the book of Leviticus, please, in chapter 25, Leviticus chapter 25, and we will read together a portion from this chapter, Leviticus chapter 25, and we'll read from verse 1. Leviticus 25, and the first verse of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof, but in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beast that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A Jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it, or thy vine undressed, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this Jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and blessed truth. Let's all just seek the Lord. Our God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt draw near to us tonight. We pray for that anointing and that help which the Spirit gives to those who seek thee. We ask thee, Lord, to bless this meeting with that strange, even extraordinary drawing near of the Lord, that silencing of everything apart from the sounding forth of the preaching of thy truth. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to help us and give us understanding and insight into the Word. Lord, give help to make it plain and simple and straightforward. Deal with souls. O God and Father, bring conviction. May there be an awakening of the heart and the mind. May a work be done tonight for thy glory and for thine own praise. So hear us and bless us, and abide with us, we pray. May a great and lasting work be done. We pray in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake. Amen and amen. Leviticus 25 and the verse number 9. It says, Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land.
Now, under Israel's ceremonial system, great prominence was given to the number seven with regard to various portions of time and points in time when the worship of the Lord was observed. The basis of that recognition of the seventh segment of time has, of course, its foundation and its origin in the ordinance of creation, because at creation the Lord instituted, of course, the 7-day week, and by his own example he ordained that one of those days, that is the seventh period of time in the full week, would be sanctified to him and would be therefore to continue to the very end of time itself as the day of rest. And that vital principle, of course, of the seventh period of time is enshrined in the fourth commandment. That is really what that commandment teaches, and we should always read that commandment carefully and understand it properly. The fourth commandment does not teach that the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath. The fourth commandment teaches that the seventh part of time is to be given over to the Lord, whatever day of the week it might be. And of course, in the Old Testament period, it was the seventh day of the week, but in our time, it is the first day of the week. But that's the essence of the fourth commandment. A seventh portion of our time belongs to the Lord and is to be given to the Lord. And therefore, in keeping with that principle, and as noted already, it will be found that in the Lord's ceremonial worship system, great prominence was given to the seventh portion of time for the Lord. You will find, for example, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days. The Feast of Pentecost took place 49 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is, seven periods of 7 days later. Indeed, you will find that throughout the Jewish religious year, there were seven feasts. And you'll find that the last three of those feasts were observed in the seventh month of the year. So you'll notice that with regard to the feasts of the Lord, the number seven keeps coming up time and time again. And beyond that, or in addition to that, you will discover as well, and not only did the Lord ordain 7 days and the 7 weeks or the 7 months, all these sevens are found with regard to Israel's worship, but you'll also find that he put a stamp upon 7-year segments of time. When Israel went into the land of promise, every seventh year was a year of rest. It was a sabbatical year when the land was given rest. When there was no sowing, there was no pruning, there was no reaping, there was no work done on the land. It was left to lie fallow during that seventh year that it might have rest. And then in relation to that principle that every seventh year was to be a year of rest, there was also what was called the year of Jubilee, which fell every 50th year at the end of a sevenfold group of 7 years. So that meant that during a period of 49 years, not only was every seventh year a year of rest, so also was the 50th year, the year following the 49th year, which actually means that there were two consecutive years of rest for the land. There was the 49th, and then there was the 50th. The 50th was a special year of rest. And as we are shown in our text this evening, it was known as the year of Jubilee. That word Jubilee, as is found in our English Bible before us tonight, is actually a direct transliteration of the original Hebrew. The original Hebrew word that is sounded out as Yobel. And from that we get the word Jubilee. And it comes from a root that actually means to bring back or to restore. And we will see more about that by the Lord's help as we go through this message this evening. Now, like all of the ceremonial institutions, the year of Jubilee had a very clear gospel significance, being a ceremonial law and a ceremonial ordinance. The Jubilee was necessarily fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It pointed to Christ. It projected certain truths about Christ and the gospel, and of course it found its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn over to Isaiah 61 for a moment and look at verses 1 and 2, where the Lord Jesus is speaking prophetically through the prophet Isaiah, you will notice how he speaks in effect of the Jubilee. Isaiah 61 verse 1, Christ says through Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings," and so on. And then verse 2, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," or as that could be read, "the year of the Lord's good pleasure." Now that language is Jubilee language. The acceptable year of the Lord. The year of the Lord's good pleasure. Turn over to Luke's Gospel now a moment, please, and look at Luke 4. There we read of the Lord commencing his ministry in Nazareth, and you'll find that as he did so, he went to the synagogue on that Sabbath in Nazareth, began his public preaching ministry. He quoted these words from Isaiah 61. So we find that in Luke 4, verse 17. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" And then verse 19, those words I drew to your attention, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now go down with me to verse 21, and there it says, "He began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" What do we learn from that? We learn, as the Lord himself reads about the acceptable year of the Lord and then makes the statement that it was now fulfilled, that the fulfillment of the Jubilee is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself shows us here that in him and his work there is a fulfillment of all that the Jubilee represented. So with the Lord's own inspired comment and teaching, we are unable to see the vital significance of the Jubilee of Old Testament and ceremonial times. And to put it very simply and very succinctly, the Jubilee was a presentation of the truth of liberty from sin that is obtained by those who come to Christ and trust him as Savior and Redeemer. If you go back with me to Leviticus 25 and verse 10, notice what you read in those words of that verse. Leviticus 25 verse 10, this is in relation to the Jubilee. "And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." Notice here that all that took place in the Jubilee is summed up in those words. Proclaim liberty. Proclaim liberty. The Jubilee came. The 50th year came. The acceptable year. The year of the Lord's good pleasure in that sense. And there was the proclamation of liberty. And these words present to us the very heart of the benefits and the blessings that a sinner comes to possess and comes to experience when that individual is brought under the power of the gospel. What does he experience? What does he possess then? Liberty. That's the meaning of the word Jubilee. That's the significance of it. That is what is presented in that wonderful event that took place every 50th year in the Old Testament times. And therefore, here we have brought before us tonight the great truth that the gospel is the message of the Jubilee. It's the message that needs to be brought to the soul, to the sinner, like you in this very gathering this evening. The message that before you will ever have that spiritual freedom
and liberty that you need as a sin-bound and a hell-bound sinner. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the desperate need of your heart. And here is a line of thought. Here is a glorious and wonderful presentation in the ceremonial system of a great line of thought that brings to your attention and to your mind that there is liberty, that there is freedom, that there is deliverance for your soul. And you who sit here tonight feeling bound and fettered because of sin and knowing that you're held fast by the devil and by the world or whatever else might hold you, and yet saying in your heart, "Oh, I long to be free." And I trust that is true. That tonight you long to be free. Here, my friend, is the message that tells you that in Jesus Christ there is freedom. Proclaim liberty. That's the message of the Jubilee. Now, there are 2 points I want to bring to your attention from our text tonight, verse 9 of Leviticus 25. First of all, the timing of the Jubilee, and then we'll look at the trumpet of the Jubilee. So first of all, the timing of the Jubilee. Our text tells us that the actual timing of it was set to begin on the 10th day of the 7th month of that 49th year. And then, of course, it ran on into the 50th year. But the 10th day of the 7th month was the Day of Atonement. You notice how it's put there in verse 9. "Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout your land." You see, the Day of Atonement actually fell on that day. That is the 10th day of the 7th month, which means that the Jubilee was inseparably connected with the atonement that was made for sin. Now, the Day of Atonement actually was the major event as far as the whole sacrificial system of Israel was concerned. There were sacrifices every day, morning and evening. Many, many, thousands of sacrifices, therefore, were offered throughout one entire year in the Jewish religious system. But there was one day in the year when, above all other days, the focus of the people was brought to bear upon the sacrifice and upon the whole concept of the sacrifice and what it meant and what it presented. And that was the 10th day of the 7th month, this Day of the Atonement. And on that same day, there was the proclaiming of the Jubilee. That's when it commenced. And therefore, we are shown here very, very clearly that the Jew was being taught that the full atonement of the promised Redeemer was actually the basis and the foundation for the Jubilee, or what the Jubilee actually represented. The atonement was the basis of that. You can see that clearly and plainly from this simple fact that the Jubilee commenced on the very day of atonement itself. And what we're being shown here is very simple, dear sinner. You can only have liberty and freedom from your sin and your guilt and your condemnation on the basis of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only on that foundation that you can be set free. Now, that means that we need to look at the Day of Atonement, as we see here how the Day of Atonement and the sounding of the Jubilee are brought together, and therefore the Jubilee is actually the basis of, or the atonement is the basis of the Jubilee. We need to see what the atonement had to say to Israel. And of course we'll see much of Christ there. If you turn over with me now to Leviticus chapter 16, there you will find that the whole ceremony of the Day of Atonement is recorded in a lot of detail. And it's worth reading over and over again, because as you read down through Leviticus 16, you are seeing Christ in glorious and plain presentation. Now, of course, we don't have time tonight to read the whole chapter, but what I want to do is draw some highlights
out of Leviticus 16 about the Day of Atonement. And from those highlights show you why it's so important to see that gospel liberty, the liberty of the gospel jubilee, can only be found through the atoning work, the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement was a day of humiliation. That is especially for the high priest. If you go to verses 3 and 4, it says there, Aaron shall come into the holy place, Leviticus 16:3, with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and so on and so on. I'm not going to read the whole verse, but what do we find here? We find that when the high priest came, that is Aaron in this case, came on the Day of Atonement to begin the proceedings, he set aside the glorious garments that he always wore when he was officiating in and around the tabernacle. He set them aside, he laid them off, and he put on the plain linen garments that are mentioned there in that fourth verse. He laid aside the robe. He laid aside the ephod. He laid aside the breastplate, the embroidered coat, and all the rest of those glorious garments, those beautiful garments. Set them all aside and put on these linen garments. Now, of course, in doing all that, he didn't cease to be high priest. He remained the high priest. But the high priest puts on the garments of humiliation. Now the parallel is not difficult to see. What are we looking at there? As we look at the high priest stripping himself of the glorious garments, and putting on the simple linen garments associated with humiliation and condescension, we are looking at the Lord Jesus Christ most certainly. A portrayal of him in his humiliation. Because men and women, the only way that the Lord could make the atonement was by coming, as the hymn puts it, from the realms of glory and laying aside his essential glory for a season, in the sense that it was not seen. Now, he didn't cease to be the Son of God. I must make that absolutely clear. And he didn't cease to be deity. But he set aside the garments of glory. And he humbled himself. And he condescended. And he sank to the very depths of humiliation in order to begin to do and to make the great atonement for sin. Oh, we must understand tonight that the only way that there is for a sinner to have liberty and freedom from guilt and sin and shame is as a result of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of those great words in Philippians chapter 2 where it speaks of the Lord humbling himself. And yet you will find in the same breath there that the Apostle Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was equal to God. It says he thought it not robbery to be equal to God. That is language that simply means he was equal with God. But he set it all aside. That is, he set his glory aside. He condescended. He humbled himself to become subject to death, even the death of the cross. You see, when we get to Calvary, we begin to see there, as we think about it and dwell upon it, we begin to see there the depths of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, my dear friend, and this is a fact that should cause the believer's heart to tremble, the Lord Jesus Christ was stripped naked when he went to the cross. You read of it. They took his garments. They cast lots for them. And even that coat that was woven throughout, they took it as well. And the Lord was left naked and bare.
hanging on the cross. What humiliation. For what reason? That he might make the atonement. And what is the atonement? What does the word atonement mean? It means to cover. And you put those thoughts together, and what you're finding is that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing, oh yes, absolutely willing, to be stripped in the eyes of a howling mob, and to be laid bare on the cross, and suffer all the humiliation involved in that, that you and I, if we trust him, might be covered. That we might have the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness, and our sin be concealed and put away forever. It was a day of humiliation. Calvary was the greatest humiliation the world has ever seen. When God incarnate humbled himself, laid aside his glory, allowed himself to be stripped by wicked men, that we who are naked and bare in our sin and exposed to the wrath of God might be covered with those beautiful robes of righteousness. It was also a day of imputation. If you look with me at Leviticus 16, and in the verses 7 to 10, you read there of two goats. I'm not going to read the verses because of time, but through Leviticus 16, 7 to 10, you read of two goats that were taken actually to make one offering, essentially, in which there's a double type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now one goat was offered as the sin offering, verse 9 says, Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. And then the other goat became what was known as the scapegoat. And that particular goat was released into the wilderness with all the sins of Israel imputed to it. Look at verse 10 and notice what it says. But the goat in which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now go down to verse 21 and see what happened to this goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send them away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. Underline those words. A land not inhabited. What happens here? The first goat dies as a sin offering. The second goat remains alive, but at the same time, over it and unto it are confessed all the sins of the whole nation. And then that goat is led away, as we've just read, into the wilderness. And obviously there it dies also, in that place, that land not inhabited. Now there's the double type concerning Christ. Christ died, but Christ died with all of the sins of all those who trust him, laid upon him, imputed to him. You can see the imputation there. The word impute means to reckon to one's account. And that's what's meant by the priest laying his hands on the head of the goat and confessing over that goat all the sins of Israel. That's the doctrine of imputation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom our sins were imputed. They were over to his account. He was held accountable for them, responsible for them, guilty for them. Really and truly, they were all made over to Christ. And in his dying, he bore them away. You see, there's no such thing as one type being a perfect type. That's why you need to two parts, maybe three parts sometimes, to get some idea of what the Lord has done. And in these two goats, you have Christ dying, and you have Christ dying as the sin bearer. The one to whom sin was reckoned and imputed. And the point of what you notice is, where did the imputation of sin take Christ? Well, where was the goat led? To a land, as it says here in this verse 22, a land not inhabited. And that literally means a land of separation. And in those words, you have a view of the Lord Jesus Christ actually suffering in the sense of his sufferings and the depths of them, suffering the very equivalent of hell. That's what's meant by the land not inhabited. A land of separation. Pointing to the fact that when the Lord would come and the Lord would die, he would be separated from his Father because sin would be laid to his account. He bore our sins in his own body to the tree. They were reckoned to be his. He suffered for that. He died for that. He bore them away. He made the atonement, in other words. And therefore, the message of the atonement is the message of imputation. Sin is transferred to Christ, imputed to Christ, and it's suffered for by Christ. Even the very equivalent of hell is suffered by Christ. So that for men and women like you without the Lord tonight, there is the message that God is satisfied and sin is removed by the atoning death of our Lord Jesus. All because he became the sin bearer. Why is there liberty from sin? Why is there freedom for the ungodly? Because Christ not only was humiliated, but Christ had sin. The sin of all who will rest in him, made over to his account. It was a day of representation, because on that day of atonement, again you'll see this as you read through the chapter carefully, something special happened. And it is on that day alone, entrance was made into the holiest of all. It was the only day in the whole year that someone was allowed to go into the holiest of all in the tabernacle. That is the very innermost compartment of the tabernacle. And that person, of course, was the high priest. Look with me at verse 14 of this chapter. Leviticus 16, verse 14. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. It's going to talk about the priest here, right in, that is the high priest, in the holy place. He has taken the blood of the sacrifice. He sprinkles it on the mercy seat and before the altar. What's going on here? He's in the holy place, gaining acceptance for the nation outside. He has made the sacrifice. He has humbled himself. He's made the sacrifice. Now he enters in. And he takes with him the blood. And he appeases God's wrath right there at the mercy seat. And he represents the whole nation in that action. And in doing so, he gains acceptance for the nation of Israel in that particular way. It was therefore a day of representation. And as we take that thought and look at the great Jubilee year, we find that the crucial matter in the very heart of gospel liberty is that the sinner will find acceptance before God and at the judgment bar of God. That's the important thing. That you will discover that you are accepted with God. Oh, my friend, it's what you need. It's what you must obtain. And how will you obtain it? And remember that that's what it is to be really free, to be accepted by God. You see, men and women will tell you that to live like the world and live fulfilling your own desires and cravings of a fleshly and sinful kind is to be free and is to have liberty.
But the Bible shows us that the real liberty that the sinner needs and the sinner must obtain is to be free from the condemnation of God and to have acceptance with God. And where will it be found? It's found in the atonement. And the day of Jubilee, coinciding with the day of atonement, proclaimed that great truth that there's liberty and freedom because there is someone who humbled himself. There is someone who had sin imputed to him. There is someone who represents the sinner before God. And through that great work, there is indeed deliverance and freedom from sin and all that it means. It was also a day of purification. Go down to verse 30 of Leviticus 16 and pick out that thought as well. Another vital part of the Day of Atonement. Verse 30, "For on that day shall the priest make atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Now isn't that a wonderful statement? To be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Where will you get that cleanness? That purification? Only, my friend, in the atonement. Doesn't it say it there so clearly? He makes the atonement that ye may be clean from all your sins. The atonement was a day of purification. Remember that cardinal fact about the atonement. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Leviticus 17:11. And my dear friend, it is the atoning blood, as it makes atonement for the soul, that actually cleanses the soul. This is the grand and glorious thing about the atoning work of Christ. It is all this virtue, all this power, all this merit, even purifying the soul, cleansing the soul from all its sins. Look at it. Before the Lord, it actually says. Oh, that's a very searching little phrase. Before the Lord. You're before the Lord tonight. You're in His sight. You're under His gaze and His scrutiny. Let me ask you something. Are you clean? That is, spiritually, morally, in your soul, is there cleanness? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The old hymn puts it that way, and the hymn writer had it exactly right. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The blood that makes atonement for the soul and provides this purification. And then you see, it was a day of contrition. Look now at verse 29 of Leviticus 16. And it says in that verse, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month," remember that's the day when the Jubilee started. Remember that. It's the Day of Atonement, it's the day when the Jubilee starts. And notice what it says. "On that day, ye shall afflict your souls." What does that mean in its ceremonial setting? It was a day when, in the nation, throughout the camp of God, as the people gathered before the Lord on that great Day of Atonement, it was a day when there was brokenness and there was confession, and when there was repentance, and when there was a crying out to God for mercy and deliverance. It was a day when they afflicted their souls. And of course, my friend, the gospel meaning of that is absolutely clear. That God requires a broken and a contrite heart. If you're ever to find liberty from sin, if you're ever to find freedom from God's wrath and God's guilt, God's condemnation over your guilt, then you must come before the Lord with true repentance and true honesty, recognizing your sin, confessing it, turning from it, broken over it. Now, those features of repentance don't save you, but they are indeed the evidence that you mean business with God. Have you ever felt, my friend, the need
to be contrite and broken before the Lord. Have you ever felt the fact that you're unclean? Have you ever really come to terms with the awful truth that in your soul there's a depth of iniquity that's abhorrent to God, that condemns you in His sight? You're before the Lord, you're vile. And yet there's some of you, and it never seems to bother you. Never seems to trouble you. I tell you, my dear friend, the mark of a person who's really saved is this affliction of soul, this loathing of oneself, this contrition, this brokenness. Let me say it to you this way. If you're really rejoicing in the gospel jubilee, if you're really trusting in the atoning work, that's the basis of that jubilee, I tell you tonight, you cannot look at your sin and smile about it. You cannot look at your ungodliness and be happy about it. Oh, the true believer is someone whose heart is smitten with brokenness and abhorrence of self, contrition, because of sin and what sin has done to Christ and what sin has done to God's law. And yet many can sit and go through life and even be present in gospel meetings, and the heart is never broken, the heart is never contrite, the heart is never humble before the Lord. I tell you, my friend, you know nothing of grace. You know nothing of Christ. You know nothing of the power of the gospel. Oh, how sad and lamentable for people to be religious and to be upright and to be moral, but to know nothing of a broken heart over sin. Because the day of atonement was a day of contrition. And when there's a true experience of the jubilee of the gospel, there is always that consciousness of vileness, wickedness, and therefore there's a trusting in Christ. There's a trusting in the atonement. There's a resting in the Savior's merit for all that is needed and all that is required to be right with God. The timing of the jubilee, it was the day of atonement. But then, as I said, there is the trumpet of the jubilee. Notice the second part of our text, Leviticus 25, verse 9. It says, "In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." The trumpet of the jubilee. There was obviously the blowing, the sounding of a trumpet to announce that the jubilee had come. There's a little verse in the Psalms that refers to God's people knowing the joyful sound. And that's a reference to the jubilee and the sounding of the trumpet. It was a joyful sound. It marked freedom, it marked liberty, it gave the great announcement that the year of the redeemed had come. And that all that needed to be set free and liberated, now there was the opportunity. And it's all, as we've already seen, based on the atonement. But once the trumpet sounded, it was the sounding out of the message of liberty. Proclaim liberty. As it says there, throughout all the land. Now, I firmly believe that the trumpet that was sounded on that occasion, on the day of atonement, to announce the jubilee, was the silver trumpet. Sometime you can read for yourself Numbers 10, the first verses there, where Moses was told to make two trumpets of silver. And those two trumpets were always used in Israel's experiences and religious observances to announce certain feast days and certain events and so on. And there's no doubt that when it says here that the trumpet was to be blown to announce the jubilee, that it was a blowing of the silver trumpet. Now, silver in the Bible is inseparably connected with redemption. And the glorious thing about the jubilee year was it proclaimed, as we've already seen, liberty. It proclaimed redemption. Because that is what's in view here. Even in the very metal of the trumpet that was blown, silver is the metal of redemption. Now again, I draw your attention there to those words, proclaim liberty. And I draw your attention again to the words of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And in those verses concerning the ministry of Christ, it says that he came to proclaim liberty to the captives. And that's the very same word as is used right here in our text this evening and in its following verses. The proclamation of liberty that the Lord made when he would come, or when he did come into this world, is under the very same word. This word liberty, proclaiming liberty. And then, of course, we saw in Isaiah 61 proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. So get that thought firmly into your mind. The trumpet of the Jubilee was the silver trumpet of redemption. And redemption is the message of freedom and liberty for the sinner. So when the silver trumpet was blown to mark the beginning of the Jubilee year, it was being sounded throughout the camp that the year of the redeemed had come. That liberty was being proclaimed for many cases and situations that Israelites found themselves in. And see, that's what Leviticus 25 goes on to develop and unfold. There were various situations in which people found themselves where they were captivated. They were in need of being set free. And you will find that that year was the year when the release came. There was, for example, liberty from slavery. If you look there at verse 10, it says, "Ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family." You see, there were Israelites, as we look at this story, who sold themselves into slavery, but when the year of Jubilee came, they could be liberated, they could be set free. Go down with me to verse 47, and also verse 48. It says, "If a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger, O sir, or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him." Here is one thing that happened in the year of Jubilee. Here is one feature of redemption. There was release from captivity. The Israelite, through his own folly, through his own wantonness, sold himself. Notice how it's put. He sold himself to the stranger. Now in the Bible, the stranger always represents evil. Satan, the power of darkness. And here's a picture of you. You have sold yourself to work evil. You're in the hands of Satan. You're a slave, you're a captive. My dear friend, what you desperately need is someone to come and set you free. And as you read this verse, you will discover that there was some who could do that. There was a person called the Kinsman Redeemer. It says there in those words that we just read in verse 48, it says, "One of his brethren may redeem him." He had to be a kinsman. Notice that. One of his own family had to come along, he had to redeem the captive and the slave and set him free. And there is set up in the whole of Scripture the great truth of the kinsman redeemer. Now go through the Bible and you'll find instances of this. Do you remember the book of Ruth? The role that Boaz played? Because Naomi's husband, Elimelech, had sold himself and had died in his slavery. Forfeited everything. But Boaz was the one with the right to redeem, because he was a kinsman of Elimelech and Naomi and Ruth. And Boaz came along, and having the right to redeem, he did just that. He set Ruth free. He set Naomi free. And there you see the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our kinsman redeemer.
Christ is the one who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. You remember what Job said? I know that my Redeemer liveth. And the word Redeemer that he uses is from this very verb redeem that we're looking at here in Leviticus 25, 47, 48. The word that Job uses is the word that signifies someone who is a kinsman. I know my Redeemer liveth. Job was looking forward to and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore Job knew the liberty of the gospel. My dear friend, you are in bondage to Satan, to sin, to the world, whatever. Man has sold himself. You're part of that great company that is actually chained and in captivity to the devil and to the world. And what you need is this liberty, this freedom. And where will you find it? In Christ and in Christ alone. And then you see, in that year of Jubilee, there was liberty from the loss of a man's inheritance. Look at verse 10, and again it says, ye shall return every man unto his possession. And the same is found in verse 13, if we want to take time to read that, but the whole way down the chapter, you'll find not only were the persons of the Israelites set free, but so were their properties. They had lost their inheritance, they had lost their land, their possessions, all had been lost on the part of many of them. But in the year of Jubilee, when the atonement was made, they were allowed to get their possessions back. All on the basis of the atonement. And my friend, there's another gospel truth. You are a slave, and the Lord's able to set you free. But more than that, by your sin, you have lost the right to enter heaven. You've lost the great inheritance that God gave to mankind at the beginning. You've lost it and forfeited. But the kinsman redeemer had the right to buy back the lost possession. Boaz not only bought back Ruth, Boaz bought back the land. Lost inheritance. My dear friend, the gospel tells us of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith. You see, there is a lost inheritance. You have no right to enter heaven as you now are. Do you understand that? The door is shut. The way is barred. Your sin has closed heaven. And the right to it is gone. And yet there's one who has stepped in. There's one who has intervened. Our great kinsman. Our glorious Redeemer. And he has not only bought back our souls, but thank God, he has bought back the right to be in heaven. And if you will rest in Christ, even as Ruth came and lay at Boaz's feet. Remember what she said? Spread thy skirt over me, for thou hast the right of redemption. Boaz did that. He spread a skirt over Ruth. That is the skirt of his garment. It was a symbolic act with a great spiritual significance. You come, my dear friend, to the feet of Christ, and Christ will spread a skirt over you and take you in and give you freedom and give you that inheritance that can never be lost. Once it's given, Christ has bought back the inheritance and the right to own it. And a Jubilee presents that glorious sound. And then, of course, in that year there was liberty from labor. That was one of the outstanding things about the year of Jubilee. Complete
rest. You find that in all these verses right down this chapter. Complete rest. Isn't that the message of the gospel jubilee? The sinner must cease from his own labors, his own efforts, his own works. And he must come and have done with every vain attempt to try to please God. Why? Because the Lord Jesus already has pleased him. And my friend, more than that, all your efforts at pleasing God are useless. But the gospel jubilee tells you that there's perfect rest in Christ. He has ceased from his works, the great work of the cross and his suffering and all involved. It's all done. He has entered into his rest. And there's a rest for those who will trust him. There's gospel rest. And as we think about the jubilee, and take it right down the corridor of time until its ultimate fulfillment, we're actually thinking of that great day when the Lord comes, when the trumpet of the jubilee will sound in that sense, and God's people will enter into their eternal rest, be free forevermore. That's all in Christ. And there is a day when the trumpet will sound. The Bible tells us that clearly. The trump of God, calling sinners to the judgment bar to receive the due reward of their deeds. That trumpet is going to sound. It will sound eternal rest for the saints. But it will proclaim eternal doom for the ungodly. My dear friend, it's time that you had fled to Christ. The year of the redeemed, the Lord says, as we saw tonight in Luke 4, has already come. In the gospel sense, there is freedom, there is liberty, there is deliverance through the atoning work of Christ, to be experienced by those who will come to him and who will trust him. And sinner, I am begging of you tonight to hasten to Christ at once, because there's no time to spare. Rest in him and receive him. He is presented to you freely in this gospel. Come to him. The jubilee, the joyful sound, the glorious gospel news that there's liberty in Christ. Is he yours? If not, my friend, seek him right now. Let's bow together in prayer. Everyone bowing before the Lord before we come to the end of our meeting. Let's all bow together in the Lord's presence before him. My dear friend, you to whom the Lord has spoken again through his word, I urge you to heed that word. And this night, hasten to Christ. Even there, as you sit in your own seat, lift up that heart of yours and cry to the Lord to save you and to deliver you. Just take that step right now and seek him. And then when this meeting is over, you seek out our counsel, our help, I'll be glad to give you time. Talk with you. Pray with you. Do not hesitate to come and see us. Do not hesitate, my friend, to get to the Savior. And to enter into that glorious jubilee that's in Christ. May you come this night. O God, our Father, use thy word, we pray. Write it on every soul. We pray that thou wilt speak to those who are yet in their sin and who need Christ. Draw them, Lord, we pray. Save them. And, O God, do that work that only thou canst do. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to work for the glory of thy name and for the honour of thy dear Son. And part us now with thy blessing and give travelling mercies to us all. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.